Our scripture reading for today is from Judges chapter 6, verses 33 to 40. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and all on the ground was dew. This is God's word. Well, we're glad that you could worship with us today. As you know, we've been going through a sermon series with us through the book of Judges. And as we've been going through the book of Judges, we've realized that the Israelites did things mainly with their own wisdom, without seeking the Lord. And recently, we've been focusing on Gideon, who is the judge within the book of Judges that has the lengthiest description given to him. It's the lengthiest portion on any judge within this whole book. And so I know some of you have been away, so let's do a little brief recap at what we've looked at so far in the life of Gideon. If you know the story, chapter 6 begins with Israel under the oppression of the Midianites. And they've been completely decimated. And they were oppressed by the Midianites as a result of their idolatry and rebellion against the Lord God Yahweh. And as the Midianites pillaged the land, they made it so that the Israelites didn't have anything to eat, that the Israelites could not sustain themselves because they would pillage the crops and pillage all the animals. And so the Israelites were left starving, completely decimated, without any living creature in their land. Now, when Gideon looked at his situation, he looked around him and he questioned God. He says, "God, where are your wonderful deeds that I've heard about from my father? Where is your faithfulness to the Israelites? Where is the miracles that you did during the Exodus? You have forsaken us. You have given us into the hands of the Midianites." And as we looked at last week, it wasn't God who abandoned the Israelites. It was the Israelites themselves who abandoned God when they repeatedly indulged in their idolatry. And if you look at Gideon's own house, his own house had an altar to Baal and Asherah. I mean, Gideon grew up in a household that worshipped pagan gods. So while the Israelites paid lip service to God, while they went through the motions of faith, who they were really worshiping were the idols of their time. And so God directly commanded Gideon to tear down the idols in his father's house before God actually sends him to liberate and save Israel from the Midianite oppression. And what we see here is that spiritual oppression needs to be resolved first, before the external oppression can really be dealt with. Your spiritual oppression needs to be dealt with first, before the external oppressions that we face in our life can be dealt with. But notice when Gideon obeyed the Lord, when he tore down the idols in his father's house, the Israelites actually came to his father's house to murder him, to kill him. I mean, that's how broken God's people were. I mean, they were so immersed in their idolatry that they couldn't discern what was right or wrong any longer. Instead of standing up for the Lord and tearing down the idols in their midst, what they did was the opposite. They actually stood up for the idols, and they intended to kill the judge that God had raised up to save his people. I mean, how blind were they to their sin? That instead of defending God, they were defending the idols. I mean, that's how steeped in sin the Israelites were. That they couldn't see up from down and left from right. But our passage ended with a surprise twist. Joash, who was Gideon's father, the person who had in his own household altars to Baal and Asherah, actually began to wake up from his idolatry through the actions of his son, Gideon. Joash stands up for his son when the town came to kill him. And he tells the Israelites, hey, you know what? If Baal is really a god, then he can defend himself. What are you doing standing up for him? And so in verse 32, Gideon gets his nickname, which is Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend with him. So now that the spiritual idolatry has been addressed, we get to our passage today. In verses 33 to 35, we start to see the Israelite army gathering together. They're gathering together to stand up based on Gideon's call to fight against the Midianites. And it looks like things are finally coming to a crescendo. You know, Gideon is finally having more faith in the Lord. God's people are resounding with what he's doing and tearing down these idols, and now they're ready to fight against their Midianite oppressors. But then we turn to verse 36 to 40, and that momentum comes to a screeching halt. Like, imagine somebody slamming the brakes in front of you when you're driving on a highway. When I was reading this, that's what it felt like. It felt like that when I was reading this passage, because all this momentum that's been building up since the beginning of the chapter comes to a stop. Because Gideon's like, wait a second. I need more reassurance, God. But if you think about it, this is actually very much a part of Gideon's personality. It's very much who he was as a person. It fits what we've been seeing from him from the very beginning of this chapter. First of all, you learned at the beginning of this chapter that he was great at survival. He was very creative at looking out for his own skin. He actually threshed wheat in a wine press so that he can have food in secret. You can see from those actions that he's cunning and he's careful and he's wise in trying to survive. Next, we also see that he's a very doubtful and skeptical type of person. You know, when he looked at his situation, he doubted that God was good. You know, he was thought God's wondrous deeds by his father when he was a kid. But he said, I don't believe that. What I see around me doesn't resonate with that. I doubt that's true. And then when God calls them, hey, you know what? You're complaining. I'm going to send you to save Israel. And he's like, God, you know, I have some doubts about that because I'm from the weakest clan in Manasseh and I am the least in my father's house. I don't think you can use me to save your people. And then after God gives him this great assurance of victory in verse 16, he continued to have doubts in his heart. And so he said, God, can you give me another sign? I'm going to give you this offering that I've made up. And God accepted that offering to reassure Gideon that he's keeping his promise. And then when Gideon was scared that the Israelites would kill him from tearing down the idols, God protected him miraculously through his father by working his father's heart. And then finally now, the whole of Israel was coming together to fight against the Midianites. God was doing just as he promised to Gideon. And what do we find Gideon doing and thinking? His heart was still filled with anxiety, worry, and doubt. So he's consistent, right? If you read this passage, he's consistent at least. And you know what? In his heart of hearts, he was uncertain that God was going to come through for him. He was uncertain that God desires what's best of him. Because he didn't grow up with a relationship with God. He grew up in a pagan worshiping household. But you know what? When people look at our passage today, they kind of read it out of context. There's this tendency to look at Gideon's request here with the fleece and these additional signs that he's asking for. And some people read it as, interpret it as a sign of faith, what Gideon's doing. I mean, some people even cite Gideon as an example of what to do in regard to asking God for signs in our lives. But if you see what he's asking for within the context of this whole chapter, I mean, what more did Gideon need to hear from God? He already gave him a verbal assurance through the angel in verse 16. God already miraculously consumed his offering in verse 21. God already protected Gideon through his father from the Israelites' attacks. God provided this overwhelming response to his call for battle in verses 33 to 35. What exactly did Gideon still need from God? Apparently, he needed two more signs. Right? I mean, I think from his reactions, you can probably guess that he was reluctant. And if I was him, you know what? If I was honest, I'd be reluctant too. I mean, he is risking his life to people who just tried to kill him. He's reluctant. And therefore, he used his obsessions with asking for signs, I think, as a way to get out of obeying God. You know, if God didn't do this, then I won't do it. Right? And actually, if you read further on in his life in chapter 8, you'll see how his same obsession with signs will actually get him into deep trouble when he makes an effort. But we'll get to that. In some ways, when we look at Gideon's request for these additional signs as a way to see his thought process, we can see it as a way to see his thought process. Because Gideon clearly thought, you know what? I know how tough the Midianites are. It's too risky to fight against them. I know many Israelites came, but it's not enough. Their army is so much bigger than ours. And despite all of God's patience and assurance to Gideon, Gideon was filled with fear, anxiety, and so much doubt, which was part of his personality. In fact, if you read our passage today in Hebrew, you'll notice that God is deliberately referred to by Gideon as Elohim, which is a more general term for God, rather than Yahweh, which is the more personal, covenantal name of God within Scripture. And there's this subtle hint for us when it's written that way in Hebrew that Gideon has difficulty distinguishing the Yahweh God who has covenanted himself with Israel, who has redeemed and saved his people over and over and over again, versus God in a more general sense of the word. See, in his heart of hearts, I think Gideon didn't believe that God was going to keep his word. Or he didn't believe that God desires what was best for him and his family and his people. You know, he didn't understand that God was this personal God who actually knows him intimately and who cares about his well-being. There was this more general idea that he had of God. And so because of that, he had this underlying distrust of God, which leads to this reluctance to truly obey him, to submit to his will when it could prove to be risky and costly, even costing him his very life. Isn't that the same exact thing we have trouble with? You know, we don't always believe that when we stand up for what is good and right, that God will protect us, and that things God calls us to do are actually the best things for us. And there are times when we will avoid standing up for truth or what's good at school so that we don't get made fun of. There are times in our workplace where we will compromise so that we don't get fired. There are times in our neighborhood where we won't reach out to someone who's hurting because we're just too busy. I mean, we have to do it in a loving and sensitive way, but we can never compromise on doing what God wants to do. We can never compromise on His truth and let opportunities pass that He's given us to speak His truth into people's lives. Because people, we're scared that people are going to judge us or belittle us or make fun of us. I mean, for those of you who are working, I mean, let's be honest, there are times when your workplace or your boss will ask you for something that might compromise your values. I mean, what do you do if that happens? I know a personal friend of mine, he was pressured by his boss to compromise his values and write things that aren't completely accurate or truthful in their annual report. And so my friend had this dilemma, but he refused because it is not right. And so his boss berated him. He said, "I'm your boss. Who do you think you are? You better do what I say. I don't understand why you're being so difficult to work with." But instead of worrying about his job security, my friend continued to stand his ground. And he proudly proclaimed, "You know what? I'm a Christian. And I'm not willing to do something like this that's unethical just because you want me to do it." After that confrontation, he mentioned to me to pray for him. And he actually immediately went and reported his boss to human resources. And he started looking for another job. Then something interesting happened afterwards. The head of the division that he was in and human resources had a meeting for all of their division. And they addressed the group, emphasizing what they expected from all of their employees. And it's amazing that because my friend trusted in the Lord, truth and transparency was actually promoted and emphasized within that whole group. But my friend didn't stay. He'd end up staying at the company. He knew that it would be very uncomfortable to continue to stay there. They even offered to promote him. They even offered to move him to a different division. They're like, "You're the kind of guy we want in our company." He's like, "No, I'm not staying. And it took him a little while, actually, to find another job. But his conscience was clear. And he knew what he should have done. Let's face it. Most of us would be scared to lose our jobs. Sometimes, when we stand for what we believe in, we'll lose our jobs. You know, my friend was more courageous, I think, because he was single and he didn't have a family to support. Or maybe he would have done the same exact thing if he had a family to support. I don't know. But the fact is, it's not always easy to stand up for what's good and what's right. And when we stand up for the Lord, we know that God will provide for His people, and He assures us that He is present in our lives. But sometimes we're just weak and frail and human, and we need assurance. We need repeated assurance of His love. And if you look at our passage today, you know, Gideon clearly already knew what God wanted him to do. It's not like he was ignorant of what God wanted him to do. He knew what the right thing was. But guess what Gideon did? He continued to ask God for signs. First, he sets that fleece and asks God, "Hey, you know what? Why don't you make the fleece wet and the ground dry? Let's see if you could do that. Then I'll go." Right? And then in verse 37, he even, you know, after God, you know, he asked God to show him a sign. He says, "You know what, if you do that, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said." But guess what? He doesn't keep his word. Because right afterwards, what did he ask for? He asked for another sign. You know, some of you reading the book of Judges, you're probably saying, "Are you serious, Gideon? Do you really need another sign? Aren't you just trying to get out of doing what God wants you to do?" But in verse 39, Gideon once again asked God to reconfirm by making the fleece dry while the ground around it is wet. And if you look at verse 39 carefully, you'll actually find that Gideon was even aware that he was testing God. Because he pleads for God, please be patient with me. Please do not be angry with me before he makes that request. Right? Gideon explicitly admits that he's testing God, as you see in that verse, which is a direct violation of God's law from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Yet despite Gideon's lack of faith, God graciously answers both of his requests. At that same time, if you think about it, this is usually where people say, hey, see, what? I should have done that. I should do the same thing Gideon's doing. If Gideon was doing something wrong here, then why did God ever answer his requests? Why can't I copy what Gideon is doing for my own life? Why can't I ask God, Lord, if you really want me to take this job, then let me receive an email from that company at 3:56 p.m. today and 30 seconds, and let the subject line be exactly bingo. That's when I'll know this is the job for me. No, please don't do that. Because if you start thinking in that direction, then you really need to thread carefully. You know, first of all, we've mentioned that narratives in Scripture are descriptive. They're not usually prescriptive. Basically, it describes the situation. It doesn't tell you to always copy what the characters in Scripture did. For instance, we shouldn't copy David's actions toward Bathsheba or Uriah. Hey, David could do it, and I should. No, that's not the right attitude. Furthermore, if you look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 5-7, when Jesus was tempted by Satan to test God by asking for signs, and Jesus coldly just rebuked him, you shall not test the Lord your God. And so how should we approach Gideon's continual asking of signs here with the fleece? You know, how do we take hold of what we learn in this passage and apply it to our very lives? Well, we need to realize that in this passage, Gideon was not looking for little signs to help him make a decision. God clearly, very, very clearly made it known to Gideon what he wanted him to do. It was supernaturally revealed to him by an angel and confirmed over and over again. Right? It wasn't like Gideon didn't know what to do, or he was unsure of what God wanted from him. But he was scared, and he needed assurance. And so he was desperate for the sign of assurance from God, that God will not leave him, that God will not forsake him when he goes into battle, risking his life against an insurmountable foe. And so we shouldn't really use this passage to justify our desire to ask for little signs from God to help make decisions or discern his will. Because that's not what the passage is about. The passage is not about how to make a decision. It's about Gideon asking God for assurance to help him overcome his doubts, to help him determine who God is and whether God really cares about him. And in this passage, it reveals to us that God is gracious. You know, God is gracious to Gideon, who had so many worries. And he constantly assured Gideon, even with all of Gideon's doubts. He was patient. He was not judgmental. He didn't say, hey, this is not how you should do things. He answered Gideon's prayers because he was seeking the Lord. And God is gracious and patient to us. Furthermore, as believers, you know the reason why you and I don't need so many signs, just like Gideon, who's desperately asking for all these signs of assurance? It's revealed to us in Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, including Gideon's time, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets in many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, and through him, through whom also he made the universe. See, the reason why we can fight against the temptation to continually demand signs from God to assure us of who he is and whether he cares for us or not is that he has already given us the greatest sign imaginable of who he is, his identity, his character, his love, through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the sign of assurance that God has given you and me is way more powerful than any sign that you would get on a fleece. There is no greater sign of assurance of God's love for you and for me than when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, which reveals to us that God's grace for us abounds. See, when we look at Gideon's request for God's assurance using the fleece, you know, we see God respond to him twice. Twice. And so when we as believers make a similar request to God, asking God for assurance, God will be gracious to us. He will point us to the fullest revelation of himself. He will point us to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you have to remember, back in Gideon's time, he didn't have the New Testament with him, right? Nor did he have any means of grace that are available to you right now, such as baptism or Lord's Supper or Christian fellowship. I mean, you have been given the ultimate sign of God's love and grace. And so you should take hold of it. I know we still struggle with anxieties and fears. We all do. And when we feel like Gideon, when we start to doubt God's promises in our lives, when we start to doubt God's goodness in our lives because of the circumstances we're going through, then we have to plead to God, please point me to your Son again. I believe. Help my unbelief. See, assurance is what Gideon needed, and it's what he received from the Lord. And through Christ, God will do the same for you, for all your fears, for all your anxieties, for all your doubts. I mean, let's face it, there are times in all of our lives, times get tough. And in those moments, we need assurance from God desperately. To face the world each day, to not be scared whether we could feed our kids or not, to not be scared about our own health. I mean, life can get hard, but we can face each day with an uncompromising stance on God's love and God's truth because he assures us by his Son. I mean, I love the way Tim Keller puts it. He says, you know, imagine if you're a billionaire. Well, first, imagine if you only owned $100 and you lent somebody a dollar. You're going to feel it. You're going to be like, can you, like, return me the dollar when you can? I only own $100 in my life. But then he says, but if you're a billionaire and you loan somebody a dollar, you might ask for it back. But then, when you start freaking out, oh, he hasn't returned me my dollar, you have to remember, hey, you know what? I'm a billionaire. It's not a big deal. I mean, you might be laughing at the illustration. Who forgets that they're a billionaire? But you forget. You forget that you are God's son. You are God's daughter. That he sent his only begotten son to die on a cross for you and for me. There is nothing more assuring. There is nothing more valuable than that. And so why we might laugh, oh, he's freaking out. He's a billionaire. Why is he freaking out? Well, we have more than that billionaire. And guess what? We freak out. But we have assurance. We have assurance that God loves us. We have someone who gave his own son so we could have life. There is no greater assurance. He has not held back to give us a good gift, the best gift imaginable, because he is a good, good father. So let me close with this challenge. Are there parts of your life where you need God to point you to his son so you can begin to trust more fully in his promises each day? We all have different circumstances. We have struggles with our families. We have struggles with our finances. We have struggles in the workplace. We have struggles at school. We have struggles with our health. And God is not skimpy on giving us assurances. We simply need to look to him and look at the greatest sign he has given us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are patient with us. And it's encouraging to see your patience and love to Gideon. You know, for us, sometimes when we look at his life, it's like, what more proof does he need? But when we examine our own lives, we constantly need to be reminded of your love and your grace. And we thank you for the sign of the sacraments you have given us. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, because it reminds us of the greatest gift that you have given us. It reminds us of the greatest assurance that you have given us of your love and your grace in all of our lives. That no matter how hard life gets, we know that you have not forgotten us. And you remind us to look to you for our assurance. We pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.